The Fukushima 50 are the 50 men who are going into the nuclear reactor right now and trying to get it contained. And they're basically men who have decided that they're willing to give up their life to get this under control. Actually, it's 180 men who rotate, 50 of them go in at a time. They come out, 50 more go in. They've chosen people who are nearing retirement age or who are already retired because apparently radiation poisoning, the cancers it causes, is quite a bit down the road. So these people will, if they survive the intensity of the radiation, they probably won't develop the cancers in their natural lifetime. But think about these 180 men who, for the sake of their nation, are willing to face death, and a rather horrible death at that. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, these men willing to go and try to get these nuclear reactors under control. Think about their families. Remarkable story. We call these people heroes. Our text this morning brings up that very topic about the willingness of us as human beings to die for other people, the willingness to give up our lives. We see it in the military, but I can guarantee you that most soldiers don't go overseas with the idea that I'm going to give my life for my country. They go with the idea that I'm going to survive this. Somebody else may give their life for the country. And so there's not this intentionality about it, although it may be the case. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 5, we're going to be reading the whole context again, beginning with verse 1. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then this morning's text, the next three verses. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Last time I preached, we saw that there's this odd thing, that tribulation in our life. For the world, tribulation produces what? Despair, hopelessness. In the Christian's life, tribulation produces this process. It produces this perseverance in which you're willing to hang in there and wait on the Lord. And in turn, perseverance produces a formed character. It shapes who we are. So God uses the tools of tribulation in our life to shape our character. And in the end, our formed character brings us the hope of eternal life. That if God is at work in my life through all these hardships, he will also see me through to the end. And then we saw about the reality that this is so because the love of God has already been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think it's the love that we have for each other first. It's the love that he has for us. The knowledge of that comes to us by the Holy Spirit and by his witness. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and following has that wonderful prayer about praying for the Spirit. I pray that you would be strengthened in your inner being by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, the love that I think we see in the face of Jesus on the cross, that you, being rooted and grounded in that love, might have power together with all the saints to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge. The Holy Spirit empowers us to know his love. You can't figure it out on your own, folks. So many times I try. I know that God loves me. I know that God loves me. There was a whole movement of affirmations. Remember that movement? I know that E. Stanley Jones was into that, saying affirmations. There's nothing wrong with having a positive outlook on life. I need to learn that more and more. A positive outlook on life. To have a thankful heart. Those are good things. But affirmations aren't going to get you into the love of God. The Holy Spirit will. So we saw that. Now this week, he goes into that love a little bit more deeply. He explains it. In verse 6 it says, "For while we were still helpless." The word helpless is an interesting word. It's actually the word for weak. While we were still weak, it's a word that's ordinarily used in the Greek language and throughout the New Testament for being weak when you're really, really sick. Some of you have experienced that. When you get really sick, you get really weak. I wasn't sick, but they gave me a blood test and they missed and they hit a nerve. And then when they got the vein, they took the blood out and I thought, I'm doing fine. I don't do well with blood tests, but I'm doing fine. She pulled the needle out. I'm sitting there for about 20 seconds and suddenly black went and I felt like I was going to hurl. We won't go into that. I said, I think I'm going to pass out. The nurse says, let's get you into the other room. Two nurses took me by the arms, took me into the other room. I laid down for 2 minutes and I was fine. But I felt really weak to the extent that I was going to pass out. That's this word. The only difference is, this is moral weakness. The helplessness to do anything good morally. Some of you are thinking, my weakness trumps yours. That's true. Maybe not morally. My moral weakness trumps yours. At least that's what Paul thought, did he not? Paul said, I am the worst of sinners. This is a trustworthy statement. And I can't help but hear Don Mills' voice over and over again. He would say, no, no, I have a bone to pick with Paul. He's still arguing with Paul in heaven about that. I'm the worst of sinners. I have a bone to pick with Don. And it's not that we're proud of what we've done. It's because each one of us knows what we've done. And if we're at all honest, then the look to other people always seems to be up because of who we are. And so while we were still weak in this moral helplessness, where I cannot find my way out of this place, we're in a hole morally, and there's no way to get out. While we were yet sinners, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly, it says. Christ died for the ungodly. It's a word that means that a person who is ungodly has no respect for God. He lives his life, she lives her life, as though God doesn't exist. There is no God. I'm an agnostic. I'm an atheist. I don't know what to think about God, but I live my days as though there was no God. That's the word ungodly. And that's a remarkable thing, that God died for us while we were still living as though he didn't exist. Not a care for him at all. And then it goes on to explain this. It says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." There's nuances to those words. It seems to me like it would be the opposite in our language. Righteous seems to trump goodness. But in their language, it was reversed. A righteous man is a man who has great integrity, a woman who has great integrity, who is honest, truthful. In all of her dealings, she is respectable. But she or he might not be the kindest person. They might not be a gracious person. They might not be a benevolent or caring person, but they have great integrity. Hardly anybody will die for a person who merely because they have great integrity. But perhaps for the good man or the good woman in this case, And the good person is a person who not only has great integrity and respectability and honesty and right dealings with other people, but you like them because they're full of love and grace and goodness. Now that's a different thing, right? You know people of both kinds, don't you? You know people who have great integrity, but they're not all that caring, they're not all that warm. And then you know people who would give a kidney for you. And it says, perhaps for one of these people, a person would die. Now, I know we think, well, people do this all the time. People choose to die for other people. Most of the time, it isn't planned, is it? I think of Dawson Trotman. He's the best example I can ever think of. He was the founder of Navigators. My dad was a navigator. He was saved through the Navigators ministry. The Navigators were the people who were behind those little memory packets, memory verse packets. And we learned the five assurances, and then we learned that there was the plan A and plan B and the set C of the Navigators verses. And I got through about halfway through plan A and failed and got called before the principal in second grade for not memorizing my memory verses. And so that kind of put me on a discouraging track as far as scripture memory. Anyway, Dawson Trotman was out boating with two friends who were women. He was single, but he was just with two friends out boating, and the boat capsized. I think it got hit by another boat. And the two women could not swim, and they did not have life jackets on. So Dawson Trotman was a very strong swimmer. He held both of these women up until help could come, and in the process, he drowned. He gave his life. But did he plan to do that day when he went out? How many people do you think would plan to give up their life for somebody else? You heard the story of the little boy who was his older brother, needed a kidney, and so he agreed to give his brother a kidney. And on the day before the surgery, or the day of the surgery, he was crying. And his mother says, "Why are you crying?" He says, "Well, I'm not going to be alive much longer because I'm going to give my kidney." And the mother says, no, you have two kidneys. You will live." I don't know if that's a true story or not. He thought he was going to go, yeah. You know, there's nothing like the love of a mother. Most mothers, without a heartbeat, would give their lives for their children. But they probably don't set out and plan to do so. So the text says, for the righteous person, a person of great integrity, hardly anybody will willingly die, plan to go out and die for that person. But maybe for the really loving person, the really kind person, a person might be willing to die, make those plans to die on their behalf. And then here's the amazing contrast. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So first of all, there's this contrast, the word but. It's a conjunction that shows contrast. And it's an incredible contrast between us who are reluctant to give up our lives because what's our greatest sin? Self. Self-love, selfishness, self-aggrandizement, all of those self things that spin off of it. And so to be really other-centered and caring for others in such a way that you would be willing to die for them and make those plans, "I'm giving my life for you." God made those plans before you were ever born. He made those plans while you were still in your sin shaking your fist at him. And maybe you weren't in your sin shaking your fist at him in the sense of being a rebellious person like I have been. But maybe you were in the sin of your pride and your self-righteousness, thinking, "God sure is lucky to have me." While we were in the midst of our sin, sometimes blinded by our sin to the fact that we were even in sin, God had a plan, and that was to send his son. It's a remarkable thing. Those of you who are fathers, which of you would send your son or send yourself? Which would you rather do? Do you think it was harder for God to send his son or to send himself? Which would have been harder for him? his son. Giving up his son. Of course, in the Bible it says that God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe it's verse 14. So we know that God was in Christ on the cross, and it gets a little confusing because of the Trinity when Christ yells out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It would appear that God had removed his presence from Jesus. But he sent his son to die on our behalf. And what was our state when he did this? While we were yet sinners. I think it's in John 15, 13. Take a look at that scripture real quick. You can turn there in your pew Bible if you don't have one with you. John 15, 13. Starting with verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Do you hear that commandment? How has he loved us? He loved us and gave himself up for us. Are we able to do this out of our own strength? Only by the infilling of the Holy Spirit and his presence within us are we able to do this. And then he explains it. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, but this is an earthly principle. Greater love has no human being than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And what do we have in Romans? Paul's commentary on that very verse. Maybe, perhaps, there for one who is really good, a friend, you would be able to give up your life. But what does Jesus do? He gives it up for those who are proclaimed to be his enemies. So there is a greater love. It's not that Jesus is lying. As a human principle, what's the greater love? If we are willing to give up our lives for our enemies, for those who are shaking their fist at Jesus. You know, sometimes I'm taken aback by my own attitudes. I catch a good glimpse of my pride and it's ugly. I get a good glimpse of my criticalness of people out in the world and it's ugly. Or my complaining and it's ugly. And I suppose that you have the same things happening in your life. Once in a while, God gives you a glimpse of your life and you go, he doesn't do that though to rub our nose in it. He does it so that we will come back to his love and remember that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of my sin, does it give you the license to go out and sin freely? No. In the midst of our sin, God sicks the sheepdogs of his mercy and grace, the sheepdogs of his mercy and love and grace on our heels. And it's his love that, nipping at our heels, that gets us back in line. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies. I can say it, but do I really comprehend that? You can say it, okay. Christ died for me while I was yet a sinner, while I was yet an enemy. Think about somebody who just really rubs you the wrong way. I hope it's not me. Some of you, you're right there. No. Somebody who just grates on you. Maybe somebody that you have to forgive over and over and over again. It's a hard thing to forgive people, is it not? You say, I forgive you, and then they tromp on your foot. Or they kick you in the shin, metaphorically speaking. I had some conversation with some people this week who, just yesterday, who got kicked in the shin really, really hard. And it's hard, and you got to forgive him over and over again. Think about what we've done to God. He made us. He gave us the ability to have this wonderful life. He gave us the ability. Think about how we've messed everything up. He gave us the ability to have husband and wife, and we've turned it into every sick thing that the imagination can come up with. He gave us the ability to enjoy relationships and look at the Middle East crisis. He gave us this wonderful creation to care for. Yes, we as Christians should be caring for our creation. I'm not a radical environmentalist, but I do believe we have some responsibility, do we not? Right? And what have we done with the creation? I never forget that commercial back in the 70s of the Native American chief standing on the freeway and all the litter on the freeway and the tear going down his face. Sometimes when I'm driving down towards Tacoma and I see the litter on the freeways, Jesus looks at our life and he sees the litter of our lives and he cleans us up by giving his life for us. This book is a love story. It's a story of a father who so loves you that he would send his only son to take the 39 lashes on his back that we deserved, to be spit on in the face, to be beat with clubs, and then blindfolded and taunted, slapped, and says, "Now who hit you? Prophesy." Wait a minute. Jesus is the one who created that person, who is holding their every cell together. He knows who the person is. And in his restraint, he allows the person to slap. He allows the person to nail. He allows the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests to hurl their abuse, all because he loves them and he loves us. Think about the worst person, Hitler, Pol Pot, the Cambodian monster, Gaddafi. Did he not love them too? Think about other people who we like to demonize. George Bush, for those of you who are Democrats out there. For those of you who are Republicans, Obama, President Obama. Does God love both of those men? We need to watch our words. God loves all of us. And we need to be praying for all people. We don't understand God's heart when we hold anyone in contempt. Do you realize that? We have not yet come to understand God's heart. And I have not yet come because there's people I tend to hold in contempt. So God, because of his heart of love for the very creatures he made who in our disobedience are running away, sent his son into the world. And everywhere we see Jesus go, we see the love of the Father reflected in the love of the Son. We see the leper come running to Jesus, breaking all the rules. He could have been stoned for what he did. And he says, "If you really wanted to, Jesus, you could make me whole. You could make me clean." And Jesus says, "I really want to," and touched him, and he was healed. I think of the woman at the well, outcast, showing up at the well in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day when no sane person would come to the well because she had names. She had names that were hurled at her. She had a reputation, so she had to show up when nobody else was there. And Jesus intends to go there. He intends to meet with her. He sends the disciples off so we can have this conversation. He tells her everything that she's done, but what did she experience from Jesus? His love. I think of the man who was sick for 38 years. I don't know how long he had been at the Pool of Siloam, but he had been sitting there an awfully long time. And every time the angel would come and stir up the waters, or so the story went, and they would carry the people into the water, he had no one to carry him. And he would lay there and lay there, and it was because of his sin that he was sick. And Jesus didn't come along and say, "Look at you, you're in this predicament because it's your own fault. Too bad." He didn't even wait for faith. He said, "Be healed." And the man stood up and he was healed. In our lives, he has a much greater healing. We think physical healing is the end of things, but it's not. What's the end of things? the healing of one's dead spirit, of making us alive again in Christ, of giving us the hope of eternal life. I think of blind Bartimaeus calling out with his partner, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd's going over and saying, "Shut up. You're disturbing the master. Just shut up." And Jesus, everybody knew at that time that people were blind because it was their own fault because of either their sin or their parents' sin. Everybody knew that. Why mess with these guys? They're just sinners. And the love of the Son. What do you want me to do for you? We want to see. And there's this irony in the Bible that those who think they can see are blind, and those who admit that they're blind see. And then I think about Jesus on the cross. The thief says, "Today, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He can't do a blessed thing. No works available to this man. No ability to show God how good he is. He knows he's hanging there justly, and he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, with the authority of the Son of the King, says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise. You shall be home with me." One day we'll get to meet him. Meet the thief on the cross. We'll get to meet the leper. We'll get to meet the woman at the well. We'll get to meet blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus and all that list of sinners who, by the love of God and by the love of the Son, found their way home. Actually, Jesus found them. But does he just love the sinners in the sense of the ones whose lives are a shamble? Who is standing at the cross hurling abuse at him? The priests and the Pharisees and the religious men of the day. And you remember his words? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If they knew my heart for them, if they knew how much I love them, to the same group, he says in Matthew at the end of chapter 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I wanted to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, but you were not willing." This is a verse that I can't explain any more than what I've done. It's something for you to take home and to chew on, to contemplate. Just this one verse, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And pray that the Lord will open up the mystery, this broad expanse of the boundless reaches of his love. How much does God love you? He loves you the breadth of his Son's arms on the cross. Amen.